Pray with me. We love declaring your name, Father. You've given to us so many different words that help us to understand who you are, what you are, your plans and your purposes. But you tell us that you've given us a singular name, the name of your son, Jesus. And you named him Jesus because of his mission to save your people, his people, us from our sins. So when we say your name, we're not crying out your name, Jesus, as a curse word. We're not crying out your name according to some denominational definition. We are crying out your name in spirit and in truth, Jesus. We love you. Jesus, be the king of my life, my mind, and my heart. Dwell on the throne of my soul, Lord. Jesus, teach me. Jesus, show me your way. Jesus, give me what I need to do what you've told me to do. Jesus, let me see people like you see people. Jesus, come quickly. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is the only name that is worthy to be worshiped and praised. So we cry out with all of your creation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May you be holy and hallowed in our presence. May your will be performed. We look to you to provide for us and protect us and to lead us home to you, Lord, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Oh my. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I was asked at the gym a few weeks back, why do we end our prayers with in Jesus' name? Do you know why? He told us to ask according to his name, and if we ask according to his name, then we know that we have received our petition. We ask in faith. All right, bulletin. We had a fabulous home fellowship at Tim and Lori's house on Thursday night, so thank you for hosting that. Sean, hold your hand, raise your hand high. On the 12th is going to be that same fellowship at Sean's house on the 12th. So look for all of that, those details in a couple of weeks. But there was a focus. There was a lot of food, which is awesome. Lots of laughter, lots of relationships. We spent time praying together. We had time in prayer yesterday at the men's breakfast. We had time in prayer this morning. Nathan read out of Psalm 119, verse 25, as we are in prayer this morning. It's a very, very long psalm all about the Word of God. And that verse 25 is a new section, but it says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." You ever feel like your soul is cleaving to dust, to death, to your flesh, to the things of this world? Where do we find life? Where do we find hope? Where do we find revival? All through the declaration of the truth of who our incredible God is and his word. Revive us according to your word this morning. We're going to spend a lot of time in the Bible. All right. Rest of announcements tonight. At the Divins house, rather than the youth being here this evening, because they got a pool and they're going to dunk one of the youngins in the pool for baptism. So awesome time of celebration. Anybody else want to be baptized? Show up at the Divins, right? There we go. James will dunk you in Jesus' name, right? Luke back there with you. Okay. Potluck's coming up. All the instructions are there. All right, this weekend. So on Saturday, the Roots and Wings Arts Collective has a performance. So this is in your bulletin. says that it is a production exploring the creation, identity, and redemption through the eyes of the one true artist, which I know is our creator, yeah? God is the one true artist. I know nothing about the play otherwise. We'll be here at the 3 p.m. show. But Amber was just telling me this is the presentation that they are going to take to Kenya next summer, so in July. If you are interested in going to Kenya, come talk to me immediately because we got to stick you in the neck with a bunch of shots and get all of that coordinated, right? You've survived your shots, yeah? You haven't grown a second head? Me neither. Anyways, pray for that trip. Also in the bulletin is that Whiffen Warthog Waddle. That is a fundraiser for all of these Kenya activities. Right now, the school for the orphans is under construction. It's around 150 students are there right now in the classrooms. The new school is in the process of being built, so we will keep all of that before you. But you have this Saturday for two different presentations, and the presentation that's going to go to Kenya, and at the same time, the waddle that's coming up, which is give us your money so that we can continue to support these orphans and widows in Kenya. Awesome ministry, awesome community. If you want to go and meet them, come on, let's go. It's awesome. All right, let's get into the word. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning chapter 22 this morning. I was talking to Amber, I shared with her. I've just had this image in my head this morning. How many of you guys have ever bungee jumped before? Raise your hands. Anybody ever bungee jumped? Just a couple of crazies. I've never done it, but here's my image of it. When it comes to the study of God's, what, who? Oh, yeah. Joan's done everything, of course. And she survived. Well, it's probably because Kirk pushed her off the platform. If truth be told. We'll give you the mic afterwards. Tell us a story. You guys need to write a book. Okay, so here we are, bungee jumping. This image in Bible study is I am how I process mentally. I need like the big picture pieces. What we do on Sunday mornings, we jump off of that platform and we dive down deep into the text and see what it says. But then there's a pull from the Spirit in my life and in my soul to pull me back up to the height and look, and then to go back down to another text and to pull me back up and look high. So this morning, I'm not going to take us to an Old Testament picture to help teach us, to give further information to the principles that Jesus is teaching this morning. But I want to get a little bit of a higher level look at where we are in context, what Jesus is addressing, what he's dealing with in the culture of the Jews on this day that he is there. This is a section of the Bible that's extremely difficult. It's hard-hitting. Like, Jesus doesn't hold any punches back from our soul and from our life, and we all have to listen and respond in different way. He is very directly addressing religious individuals. He is talking in our context. He is talking to people who believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth. They believe in the Word of God, the Old Testament, and they have no relationship with that God. They are unsaved from their sins. They have no righteousness because they are pursuing self-righteous behavior in their relationship with God and in their relationship with the culture. So here is where we are in context in verse 21. There is an overarching attitude, emotion, that as Jesus has come to Jerusalem, he is there to be betrayed, he is there to suffer, he is there to be mocked, he is going to be scourged, he is going to be crucified for the sins of humanity, and he is going to rise again from that death, declaring for all to know that he and he alone is life and he is our life. So this is a very heavy section. When you sit in all of the Gospels, roughly a third to a quarter of the Gospels are attending to this last week of his life. So when we sit in that as the subject matter and as a focus and an understanding, you can begin to feel the weight and the seriousness of these words. As I get up here and I sit on the stool and I teach, I often, like, I don't have the freedom to the Lord to be a clown up here and to tell jokes to keep you interested. My role from the Lord is to remain true to the text, and may God empower the words that I am speaking as I teach, that his word would come into all of our souls in power. That means that I get kind of serious when I sit in serious sections. I feel it as I'm in this section. There is some bright spots. There is some good news. But as we continue in the text, week after week, we're going slow. It's serious business. And when we boil down our lives to what really matters, the only thing that matters in this life is your personal relationship with the being who has created you. That's it. Where are you in that relationship? Are you holding on to your life, your kingdom, your personality, your circumstances, your denomination, your theology? Those things are all important aspects of our life, but if they're not built upon the foundation of who Jesus Christ in truth, it's all meaningless. We get to do a lot of things with our life in the name of Jesus, and those are awesome, they're great, they're fantastic to participate in. But at the end of the day, as long as his will is performed, praise God. If I'm doing anything else for myself, woe is me, watch out, Blake. And if I've got to watch out for my own soul, that means you've got to watch out for your soul. So here is where we are with the souls in this text. You have the chief priests and the elders. These are the political, religious leaders of the community coming to Jesus, and they're frustrated by him. They're mad at him. They want to shut him up, and they ask him a question. Jesus, in turn, asks them a question, and because they want to hide, they don't want to say what they really think, what their opinion is, because they're trying to retain power. They come out with this, I don't know. And we've sat in that whole, I don't know, attitude. But Jesus is scratching that, I don't know, itch in their souls with the response, but what do you think? Do you have an opinion about who Jesus is? Do you have an opinion on how you should live your life? Do you have an opinion on how to study the word, how to serve God, how to engage with other human beings? Do you have opinions on all these things? Got an opinion on politics? Do you have an opinion on war? Do you have an opinion on Israel? Do you have an opinion on Russia? Do you have an opinion on Nigeria right now? You got opinions on everything, right? And sometimes we feel that our opinions matter and we express them. Other times, I'm not sure what my opinion is and I'm not going to express it and get myself in trouble. But what Jesus is doing is he's pushing into their I don't know statement with this, but what do you think? Let's process through some scenarios. And the first scenario that Jesus brings up, so in response to their I don't know, he brings up three parables. And we're going to finish the last of the three parables this morning as he is just, I don't know what he's driving into their soul. He's driving his word into their souls. He's driving his truth into their souls. He is attempting to get them to stop hiding and stop refusing what they know to be true and to get out of their cultural comfort zone and to turn to the Lord. We do know that some of these religious leaders do turn to faith in Jesus. Most of them didn't, and most of them ended up being used to bring about Jesus' crucifixion. So the first parable that he brings out, it has the idea, the main word to pull out of it is this idea of regret. It's translated as regret and repent in this section, but it has this whole idea of you need to rethink. It's different than the word for repent, but what he's trying to expose in their souls of you're saying, I don't know, but you need to rethink your position. You need to rethink your position about who John the Baptist was, what his mission and ministry was in the culture. And if you can get that straight, you can get me straight, is what Jesus is saying. But he's nailing them on the heart. He's saying that tax collectors and prostitutes, harlots, they are going to enter the kingdom of God before you do, because they rethought their life and rethought their circumstance. And that brightness, that regardless of how bad your behavior is and how dark your soul is, through true repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ, there's life. And he uses these two sons, one of them, and again, he's expressing this son did not want to do what his father was telling him to do. We all know that emotion. In our relationship with God, I know that emotion of not wanting to do what God's directing me to do in my life. Has God ever made you uncomfortable by his command in your soul? Have you ever said, I don't want to, and then had a different thought, and okay, I'll do it. That's this whole thing of rethinking. The second one we sat in last week takes very familiar vineyard imagery from Isaiah chapter 5 in the Old Testament. Not going to rehash this, but the main word to pick up out of that parable is that they were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting the will of God. They were rejecting the plan of God. Jesus is pointing to their history, that your culture has continually rejected God's word and his will for your own kingdom. You've killed the prophets that have been sent to you. You've rejected the chief cornerstone. But here's the will of God. The will of God is his son is the cornerstone which the church is built off of. He is the cornerstone. He is that foundation. He is the capstone. He is the one who is building his kingdom, his church. And the warning for them is that they were rejecting Jesus. He gave them the command at the beginning of that parable to hear. At the end of it, in verse 45, it says that the Pharisees, they heard, they knew exactly what he was saying, and rather than rethinking and repenting, they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to do away with him. And you can sit, they're being nailed in the mind, in the soul, in the spirit, in their pocketbook, in their denomination. They're being hit in a way that they don't like, and they want to fight back. So sitting in those two parables as Jesus is addressing their I don't knows and helping them rethink, here is the third parable, same circumstance, same crowd. His disciples are present. The multitudes are present. The religious leaders are present. You and I are now present before him, and we can hear these same words. Jesus answered and spoke to them. This is Matthew 22. Spoke to them again by parable and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, look, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it. They went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. That's insane. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, For many are called, but few are chosen. So, serious or lighthearted? All right, just so we're clear. So if you think I'm all getting heavy and serious and stuff, you know why? Because I think, you know, Jesus is serious. I think Jesus had a lot of fun. I think there was a lot of joy and laughter around him. Incredible miracles, incredible teachings that challenge us in so many ways. There's so many reasons for our own souls to cry out the name of Jesus and all that his name means to us in the past and all that his name means to us today and all that his name means to us for the future. Yes? Anybody know people who name the name of Jesus where you question whether or not they're really saved or not? Why? Because they don't look like him. They don't act like him. There's a worldly thing that they're building and holding on to. Something's off. Something's not right. These are those hearts that Jesus is preaching to and where he's really driving the nail home. For the life that's just out of kilter, out of balance, and in that bungee cord analogy, it's going to be those category of individuals where they jump off the platform looking out at the whole of God's word, and they jump down and they just grab onto a singular subject. They don't look at the rest of the word of God. They only look at one idea or one thing and build their theology, build an idol off of that one thing, and it leaves this question mark. It leaves a question mark for them. There's all this agitation and confusion because they're not sitting in the whole counsel of God's word, which leads us faithfully in all circumstances of life. So these are the individuals that Jesus is poking on, and here's the incredible picture. The kingdom of heaven, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is continually giving us pictures of what his kingdom looks like, its authority, its laws, its structure, him as king, and its people. Here is something that the kingdom of heaven looks like, and it looks like a certain king. So here, this certain king, the image is of the Almighty God, the Father, the eternal Father in heaven, who we're told in this imagery, it's not that he has arranged a wedding in the sense of he's gone and arranged a wife, like an arranged marriage kind of thing. It's that he's put together a wedding feast, a marriage supper. So when you go sit in Revelation 19 and we're to invite everybody to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is the image that's being painted for us. Now, we need to get out of our American culture and try and visualize an Eastern culture king. All of that authority, all of that majesty, all of that pageantry, what would that kind of king do in preparation for the wedding ceremony, the wedding celebration, the wedding feast for his son and his son's bride? Do you think that he'd do everything? We're talking hundreds of millions of dollars of modern dollars that we would say would be invested in this extended celebration. This isn't show up at 6 p.m. on wedding night and go through a ceremony and then just hang out afterward and do a little bit of dancing and then go home, right? It's not that kind of cultural thing. This is a week-long cultural event that this culture would be aware of what's been prepared. And in this, we know when the wedding date is. There's a future event. It's coming. It's been planned. It's been prepared for. You have been invited. This word for invited, the translators of the Bible drive me nuts sometimes. You wish that they would use the same English word for the same Greek words. So the word called and invited throughout this section is the exact same Greek word. It means that you've been summoned. The king's son is getting married. You are a citizen of his kingdom. It's not that he's sent you a nice wedding invitation and you have the freedom to make a choice. You have been summoned to the presence of the king for the celebration of his son's wedding. Do you feel the authority, the pageantry, the responsibility as a citizen? You do not have the right to say no to God. Yes or no? We do it all the time. He gives us the freedom of choice, but that choice has a consequence. You have been summoned to your Creator. He made you to be with Him, and He has called you and invited you and summoned you to His presence forever. The issue of the souls that He is pressing into in this section, in this moment, are those who are not rethinking their position in that relationship with Him and are rejecting Him as King. And here it's they were not willing to respond to the summons of their King. Audacious, bold, this culture, stupid, foolish, going to have consequences. Again, this is where we have a lot of freedom in our culture, and you know, if you invite me to your wedding, fine. I may come, I may not come. It's not that big of a deal. We have to put yourself into the scene of what's being presented. A good Old Testament picture would be that in Esther, the feast that Esther is providing for her husband, the king, and for Haman. This is the kind of pageantry that's going on. Haman would not reject and refuse the summons to that feast. We have no right to reject that summons. But if you do reject the summons, if you refuse it, that is what this parable is painting for the souls that are listening. They were invited, they were summoned, but they were not willing. There's all kinds of excuses that we can offer. I don't want to come. I'd rather work the farm. I'd rather work the business. I'd rather work on my own thing, my own kingdom. Man, 7 days just sounds like a really long time. I don't like this king that much anyways. He's not really clear. I think he's kind of a jerk. I don't want to go. That's the heart that is being exposed in this story, in this parable that Jesus is teaching. And this culture, as they're listening, they feel the weight of these words a lot easier than we would in their familiarity with what this would look like in their culture. Just as Jesus pointed out in the vine dresser parable that we covered last week, here it's the exact same idea where these individuals that have been summoned, they are seizing the servants. So the imagery is the prophets of the Old Testament, the messengers of God that have been sent to them as apostles, as ambassadors. They are seizing them. They are being insolent towards them. They are killing them. They are mocking them. All of these ideas Jesus is bringing up. Now, how do you think the king should feel about when he sends out his ambassadors to summon his citizens to his son's wedding celebration, and those ambassadors are mistreated and even killed? What would you do as king? What would you do? What are your laws? What are your regulations? What's the consequences? Here, Jesus once again highlights the mercy and grace of God. Because the king didn't just send out a singular messenger. And the king did not just get mad and furious at the first rejection. He sent more messengers. Tell them. Go and tell those who are invited. I've made everything ready. There's nothing for you to do. The kingdom of heaven prepared. You don't have to build anything. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to provide anything. You don't have to bring a wedding gift. All you have to do is come. And the teaching of God's word, that come is come in faith. You want to be clean, you want to be righteous, you want to be holy, you want to be free from sin, you want to be free from the pain of all these different relationships that have just caused upheaval in your life, free from the consequences of these aging bodies and all the different diseases that come hammering home, we're told, you come to the King, you've been invited. And there is an eternity prepared for you. Jesus is there making ready right now your place and his presence for all eternity. Go and tell everybody. Go tell all those who were summoned and invited. Everything's been made ready. And once again, at that secondary summons, at the third summons, at the fourth summons, God continues to hound us and chase us to reveal himself to us, to capture us, to help us shake out of our flesh and shake out of this culture and shake out of sin and find our refuge in him. All this different imagery that he provides to us, he continually chases us down faithfully. Is he not an awesome king? But we're warned. God has anger. He has fury against that which separates us from him, and that is our sin. And the call to come to him is to come and be revived, to be clean, to be made holy, to be revived, all of this different imagery. But if you don't come in faith and in humility and fall on him and in all of your brokenness and allow him to rebuild your life, if you do not come, you remain in that position of unclean and you remain in that position as the object of God's anger. Because he is creator. It's his purpose. It's his plan. It's his creation. We are his creatures. Have you ever sat with Paul? Who are you, oh man, to respond against God? He doesn't even answer the question because I'm nobody. Who am I that God loves me is the better question. Who am I that he created me? Who am I that he pursued me? But here we watch God's fury be portrayed in this parable by Jesus. Those that reject the servants of the king, those that malign the servants of the king, those that kill them, those that mock them. What does he say? The wedding's ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Your willingness is directly related to your worthiness. If you go sit in Revelation 4 and 5, it's an awesome scene. John the Apostle, vision of heaven, the holiness and the grandeur of God on his throne, the angels and the elders worshiping God, and there is a question, who is worthy to open the scroll? Nobody's worthy but Jesus. But he gives to us through your willingness, through your desire, through your want of him, he grants to you his worthiness. It's this great exchange and it's fabulous. But for this soul, these souls that he is poking at, and even souls in this room, souls in our culture, what he is directly driving the word home to is the soul that is not willing to change. I'm going to hold on to my denomination. I'm going to hold on to my kingdom. I'm going to hold on to what I feel is safe. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to turn. I'm not going to rethink. I'm not going to do the will of God. I don't want to come. I'm going to do things my way. Definition, that soul is not worthy. So then the command from the king is go. Go where? Go to in all the public spaces, as many as you find. Any qualifications here? When you observe other human beings, do other people make you uncomfortable? Some people, like, you just resonate with, right? Like, they're really easy to engage in conversation. You're like-minded. You can pick up what they're putting down. Like, it's easy. There's other people, when you observe them, their words, their behavior, you kind of want to do the long way around them, right? You don't want to press into that conversation. This is what, again, I love about the depth of Jesus' teaching. He says, I want you to go out everywhere. You think of how the size of this planet, you think about all the different climates, all the different cultures, the different countries, Jesus says, I want you to go out everywhere. And whoever you encounter, God says, I don't care about your definition of that human being that you're interacting with. And he says, I want you to call the evil and the good. So in the Greek, there's different words for bad. There's different words for evil translated in our Bible. The generic bad is kakos. It's just bad because it's bad. The evil, the word for evil, the word for wicked, there's a maliciousness that's associated with it. It's poneros in the Greek. So bad is bad. Kakos is kakos. Poneros is amplified, dial turned up. The word here that Jesus uses is poneros. I want you to go find the bad of the bad and the good of the good and everything in between. And your definition of that human being is empty and meaningless. It does not matter. You invite them to come. They're welcome to come. You go out into the highways, into the byways, and tell them, the King who made you, the Creator who made you, is inviting you to himself. Not just to a banquet, but he's inviting you to himself to be with him forever and ever. And all you have to do is humble yourself and come. It's the only qualifier. What do you think of your King? He is holy. He is awesome. He is fearful. He is serious. Go and invite all. And that's where the light in this passage is. I mean, we're going to sit in some more negative, but the light is here is I'm one of the all. I was one of the evil. I was one of the bad. I don't deserve to have life. I don't deserve to have salvation. I don't deserve to have the blessings in life that are super abundant. I don't deserve any of it, but he gives them to me anyways. Thank you, Jesus. The wedding hall was filled. This word is not just, you know, it's full. The wedding hall was satiated with those reclining at the table. Translation translates it as like wedding guests or whatever. But just picture yourself in this Eastern context. You are now at the wedding celebration of the Lamb, of Jesus, and you are one of those reclining at the table, enjoying the food, enjoying the fellowship, satiated by your relationship with God, your relationship with all your brothers and sisters in heaven, relationship with the provision that's right there at the table. Here you are, the imagery is the King comes into the room and the room is filled, the room is satiated, and the souls are satiated with him as they recline at the table. Can you see it? But the King comes in observation, and who does he see? Not only is Jesus using this parable to highlight a soul who refuses to come, he's highlighting the soul who comes but refuses to submit. So you sit in this culture, you sit in the imagery, the story that Jesus is painting. The King comes into the wedding hall and everything's filled, it's glorious. The good and the bad, they're there. You can see all the imagery. They know the garment of the day of what a wedding garment to look like. So you throw this in our day. Somebody has shown up to a wedding in Walmart wear rather than a tux. Can you see it? Standing out like a sore thumb, right? In the imagery of clothing and garments of the Bible, it has everything to do with being put what we put on. We take off the old man, we put on the new man like a garment. We take off unrighteousness and we're clothed with righteousness. That's the imagery that this wedding garment is to convey through faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody who is at the wedding celebration is clothed in his righteousness. But somebody has come in pretending to participate, wanting to participate, but refusing to submit to the will of the King. This individual knows that they're being offensive. This individual knows what the rules are, and this individual is saying, I don't care, I'm gonna do it my way. still a refusal, still a rejection, and still a soul that Jesus is highlighting to the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the priests that are right before him, those that think they know, those that believe they belong at the feast, those who are, I'm coming, but they're refusing to submit to the will and the laws and the authority of their king. And what's the will of God in your life? You don't come to him in your name. You don't come to him with your stuff, your ideas, your desires, your will. The gospel, Jesus tells us, you deny yourself daily. You die to yourself daily. You lose your life for my name's sake. Everything that you have, I've given it to you. And I am commanding you to give it all back to me. Because it's a test. Do you trust me? Do you really want to come? Do you really want a relationship with the one who made you? The old man, the old woman that's still in there fighting and wrestling. Do you rethink your positions often? I rethink my positions all the time. I rethink my position on the Word of God, my understanding of God, of Jesus, my understanding of other people, where I am in life, what I'm doing. I'm constantly rethinking and reassessing because I know that I can very easily latch my soul onto things that are not true and they're not from him and they're not for him. And I know that I need to let those things go. These are the hearts that Jesus is attempting to reach, to convict, and to drive to himself. When Jesus declares that this individual is to be bound, to be taken away, and to be cast into outer darkness, do you like that sentence, yes or no? I hate it. It's miserable. Outer, this word for outer, it's the farthest, most extreme, outside the boundary is what this word means. And the image, the picture that Jesus is presenting, if you refuse your creator, you have the right in relationship with him. He's given to you the power to say, no, I refuse you. The consequence of saying no to the king is you're allowed to say it, but the eternity is you are bound and removed to this place that's called outer darkness in this section. All of our descriptions of this eternal hell, God uses our senses to help us understand. Darkness. Your sense of sight, so dark you can feel the darkness is the imagery. What you hear and what you feel, this gnashing of teeth, this is somebody who is in a fit of rage and a fit of pain, dealing with the sense of touch, the sense of smell. It smells like sulfur, heat, no water. Your thirst will never be satiated. Do you want to know what an existence, an eternal existence is like, separated from your creator? These are all the descriptions that we have of this place called hell. And God says to every single one of us, he has done everything necessary. Everything has been made ready. The call is to all. You come, you let go of everything, and you express to him this willingness, God, I want you, and I want you alone. I need you to continue to deal with the old man, with the old woman. A lot of us have a point of in the past where we could say that was the day of salvation. I turned from death to life all the way back then. But I know on this journey that he is continually saving me, changing me, transforming me, preparing me for this future glory of that which he has prepared. Do you want that? The invitation is to each and every one of us. This is your responsibility. Do not allow anything to be in your soul, in your life, in your religion, in your work, in your whatever framework you want to put around this. Don't let there be anything that keeps you from being willing to repent, to be fully broken, to fully surrender, and allow the one who made you to make you to be the man or the woman of God that he plans for you. So God, you hear us. I hear you. We hear you. These parables, Lord, they deal with the rebel that's in me. I know that my old man is dead. And I know that self-control is a fruit of that relationship of you in my life, Lord. And I see it over time. But I know my own soul. I have to keep on fighting. There are so many different voices, whether it's the soul of the voice of my flesh, Lord, whether it's the voice of the devil, where it's the voice of the culture, the voice of the religious. I can get turned about pretty quickly if I don't keep my mind and my life aimed at you. I need to take all of those voices, Lord, and submit them to you, to take those thoughts captive to you, to the cross, Lord. This is what I'm thinking right now, Lord. This is what I'm dealing with. I know that you see. I need your help. Lord, take out of me that rebellious heart, Lord. To take out of me that stiff-necked attitude of wanting my own way. I'm going to trust in you, Lord, for the promise of the new heart. That you have given me a new heart and a new mind. Again, Lord, even in the wrestlings, Lord, I see you, I can feel you, and I can hear you. You tell me to keep on fighting. You tell me to keep on going. You tell me that you're going to keep transforming me. I hear you telling me all the time, Lord, to lose my religion, to lose my attitude, to lose my expectations, and to just simply trust you. So I come to you again once, fresh this morning, Lord, in that confession, I trust you fully. I surrender all. I give you everything. Here I am, your creature, your servant, your child, your bride, one who that you've made to be with you for all eternity, Lord, and not just me, but us together. Here we are. Have your way among us, Lord. Let us be serious in our relationship with you, Lord. Let us not hide. Let us pursue you for the answers that we need. At the same time, Lord, flood our souls with joy. I don't want to be an Eeyore all the time, Lord. I've said in the beginning of this, it gets serious really easy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I have a lot to praise you for. I have a lot of gratitude. I have a lot of joy in my life, Lord. There are so many things that put a smile on my face because of you. And in all of it, Lord, you're my God. You're my King. You're my groom. I'm coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.